So the text tonight is in Luke 13 and verses 18 and 19. And we've been looking at parables, various parables. And this is the parable of the mustard seed. So Luke 13 and verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We've known this parable for a long, long time. And as we think about what it means, we ask for the help and blessing of the Holy Spirit to illuminate and bring to light the meaning of this passage. And from it, may we gain much comfort. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, in one sense, this parable is about something small becoming something big. Something of little significance evolving into something of huge significance. So, Lord Calvin, his name was William Thompson. He was an Ulster Scot, trained and lived most of his life in Glasgow. He was a mathematical physicist. I'm not sure which came first, the mathematics or the physics, but we remember him, and some of you remember him, those of you with scientific backgrounds will certainly remember Lord Kelvin, because he is the one who solidified, if that's the right term, the idea of absolute zero. And the units of measurement to this day are called Kelvins. The hypothetical issue of absolute zero had been known for a while, and Isaac Newton, I think, had pontificated about it. But it was Lord Kelvin who mathematically and physically proved and determined what absolute zero is. Anyway, that's beside the point. Lord Kelvin, in his physics laboratory in the university in Glasgow, wanted to demonstrate the power of repetitive small things. So he had a piece of metal, a very heavy piece of metal, hung from the ceiling of the physics laboratory in Glasgow, and he had these tiny little paper pellets, which he fired through a pipe, I think, and just fired them just repetitively at this iron, this heavy, heavy metal thing. And after a while, it began to sway. And the more he did it, the more this thing swayed. These were tiny little paper pellets. But tiny things can affect big changes over the long run. Well, it's what this parable is about. Or think about how many books are published in the course of the year. And I didn't do the research. I could have gone and told you exactly. There are 3.5 million books published every year. I don't know what it is, but it's a huge number that's published every year. And if you think of all the books that have ever been published, say, since the invention of the printing press, let's just do that. And we're talking millions and millions and millions and millions of books. But all of them are made up of, in English, all of them are made up of 26 characters. It's just a reformulation of 26 characters. And it has a huge impact. Or think of music. 8 notes, or in some form of it, 12 notes. And an entire symphony, or an entire opera, or an entire whatever goes on in Grand Old Opry, a genre that I'm not familiar with. But small things affecting ultimately big things. Jesus is asking a very precise question. What is the kingdom of God like? It's an interesting thing when you begin to read the Gospels for the first time. Jesus is preaching, John the Baptist's preaching, it dominates on the theme of the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom of God. But if you ask the question, where does this come from, this idea, this concept of the kingdom of God, the expression kingdom of God only occurs in the Old Testament a couple of times. 3 at most. But of course, the concept of a king is everywhere in the Old Testament. And the kingdom of God, you know, what is the kingdom of God? What is it like? If you're asking, today is the end of Ramadan and the crescent moon, and if you were driving down Gervais, you saw all those balloons, and because they can eat in daylight now, and that's a happy time. And if you asked Muslims, what's the kingdom of God like? And the answer is simple. It consists of all those nations and territories that submit to Muhammad. And the kingdom of God is geographical. And it's not just geographical, but it's physical, and it has a military component to it. So, but Jesus is asking the disciples, what is the kingdom of God like? To what can I compare it? And he says, a mustard seed. And the mustard seed is the smallest seed in the world. Actually, it's not, and you can have snooty scholars saying Jesus got it wrong, and they can quote in Latin, you know, seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed, and you just have to tell them to chill and not to get so uppity. Jesus is using a proverb that was common in his day. He's not giving a lesson in the taxonomy of seeds, right? He's not giving a scientific lecture here. He's using a proverb, and the proverb of the day said, the mustard seed is the smallest seed in the world. And that's all, chill. So it's not, you know, here's an example of the Bible having an error and Jesus just being a man of his time. He's using a proverb. And the mustard seed is a tiny, tiny seed. You've opened packets of seeds, or you've put, what do you call them? Sesame seeds. And they're tiny. And you like to put sesame seeds on green beans or something. Green beans. And some sesame oil, maybe. And they're tiny seeds. But from these tiny seeds, the mustard seed, the mustard tree will emerge. And a fully grown mustard tree can be anything from 12 to 15, in some cases 20 feet. This tree originates in Iran, in Persia. It only grows in dry, arid climates. It would not survive the humidity of South Carolina. But when it grows into a tree, it's a bushy tree that's dense, perfect for little birds to make nests in. And you know, we don't think about it too much, maybe. But how in the world can all of the genetics and biomarkers of that tree all be contained in this tiny little seed? And that's fascinating. It's like DNA. And Jesus is saying, what can I compare the kingdom of God to? And it's like, well, it's like a mustard seed. It begins with something small. Well, let's expand a little. Jesus is saying, first of all, let me suggest that he's saying, first of all, that great things start off modestly. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't judge a seed by its size. You know, we're obsessed with numbers. Ministers are obsessed with numbers. Within 3 minutes of meeting a minister and you say which church you're from, they're going to say, what size is it? You know, how many members do you have? And Jesus is saying, don't judge a seed by its size. Think of Noah and his family. 8 people, that's all. Think of Elijah when he thought, incorrectly, of course, that he was the only one left. Or think of how many believers were there when Jesus died? 500? 1,000? It was probably no more than that. Don't simply judge the size of the seed and say, it's hopeless, it has no future. Now, it was very difficult for Jesus' disciples because many of them, including one of his disciples who was a zealot, a former zealot maybe, but his view of the kingdom of God would be that when the kingdom came, it would have a military component. It would sack the Romans out of Judea and a king would be installed in Jerusalem. And things would be like it was in the time of David and Solomon. And they were prepared, at least one of his disciples, was prepared to take up swords to bring that about. Think of Peter and Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cuts off his ear. And Jesus says, he that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Who is he speaking to? A small band of men, fishermen, with very little education. No, they had more education than you think, because they write clever stuff. But they had no formal education. They'd never published books. They'd never traveled beyond the bounds of Judea. They were northerners from Galilee. Blue collar. And he's saying to them, be patient, pray more. From little things, great things will come. I was thinking of Ligonier Ministries as an example. If you went back to 1971, when RC and Vester buy this little house, or they rent this house in Pittsburgh, in Pittsburgh, and they model something like what Francis Schaeffer was doing in Le Brie, and students would come, half a dozen students would come, and they would pay a little, and then they would work and wash the dishes and take care of the yard and stuff. But it was all very small, and RC would sit around, lecture, and some of you have seen videos of him when he was in his 20s and very dapper and very athletic and golfer, but he still had that sharp mind, of course. And then compare that to what it is now. An international organization with a budget of, I don't know, $40 million, maybe more, and doing all kinds of stuff, reaching people across the globe on a daily basis. Millions and millions of people in the course of the year are influenced by this. It begins small, but from it, great things happen. Let me expand it in a different direction. That God often uses just one person to effect great change. You're having your hair done, and what goes on in women's hairdressers is a mystery to me. I just know it's expensive, and it's frequent, and it's long. It takes 3 hours. You can block off 3 hours. So there must be a lot of downtime. There must be times when you can talk. There are times when things are blowing and you can't talk and hear stuff. But there are times when you talk. I'm just imagining. But imagine with me that you've witnessed to somebody. The person sitting next to you is going through a divorce, something terrible is happening, and she says, I don't know what to do. I don't know who to turn to. And this is your moment. And you just say, you know, in times like this, I turn to Jesus. And you give a very halting testimony. And it's small and it's insignificant. And maybe it's just a two-minute conversation. And the Holy Spirit blesses that conversation. And that person gets saved. And the marriage perhaps gets rescued. And on it goes. And God uses something small. He uses one person to affect a big change. Zechariah 4:10, do not despise the day of small things. Well, we're not in the day of small things. We get all flustered by the drift in our society and the loss of the Judeo-Christian ethic and the rhetorical heat of political debate and so on today. But in comparison to Europe, the church in the United States is still very, very strong. I mean, very strong. So we tend to do what the folk who came back from exile in Ezra chapter 3 did, and when the second temple was built, you remember what they said? They sort of looked gloomy and said, you know, it doesn't even begin to compare with the first temple. I mean, it's okay, but it doesn't compare with the old. And there are Christians like that, you know, and I find myself, the older I get, the more I default into saying it was better when I was young. And that is probably incorrect, and it's so discouraging to folk of a different generation, for sure. Don't despise small things. Don't despise a mother's prayer for her child. Don't despise a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name. Don't despise the work that goes on in the church nursery, looking after little children so that parents can be involved in an unfettered way. Don't despise the little Bible study that meets every week and there's only three or four people there. Don't despise that. Don't despise the church prayer meeting, which is pitifully small if we did a ratio of this to the number of members in the church. This isn't the only place where our members pray. They pray in all kinds of places and all kinds of times and seasons in the course of the year. But just because this is small, don't despise it. Don't say, well, it's insignificant. God hears the prayers of one person. And where two or three are gathered, he's there in the midst and he blesses that. This is a little power station. It's a little power pack that ensures that the gates of hell will not prevail. Don't despise the widow's mite. The contribution, what contribution does this person give to the kingdom in the big scheme of things? And it's very small. She writes little short letters to encourage Christians when they're in trouble. He makes a phone call to wish them a happy birthday. And it's a small thing, but don't despise it. Don't despise, I was thinking of Keith Underhill. Keith Underhill was an American. He was slightly older than I was. But when I was in Aberystwyth at university, he had just graduated, and I was still in undergrad. So he was 2 or 3 years older. And he married an English girl. And his heart was set to go to Kenya to plant a church, which he did. And they struggled for years and years. They struggled. There were prayer letters that I've read over 40 years. He's still there. And there's now a network of 45 churches that all owe their origins to him. It was a small thing that he went there to do, but it grew, and God blessed it. William Carey in India, for the first 7 years, there's not a single convert. There are millions of Christians in India today. Or think of China. I'm going to go to China in December to teach some pastors, and I've never been in China before. And so I've been doing some research about China. And in 1920, there was an estimated 2 million Christians in China. Today, there's an estimated 100 million Chinese Christians. 100 million. And I don't know what that means, and I don't know how accurate that is, and what kind of Christian that means, but they're largely Protestant. Don't despise the work that our friend here does when he meets students from overseas, and they're here to do a PhD, and there are days when he must spend hours and hours just with one person or two people. And God blesses that ministry, and these people are saved while they're here in God's extraordinary providence, and they go back and they take the gospel with them. It's a small thing. It's a mustard seed, but it grows and grows. Some people see this parable as a justification for what we sometimes call post-millennialism. Post-millennialism is the view that Jesus will return after, post the millennium. And the millennium is that period of history just before the second coming, where the gospel will have so radically affected the world that almost, you could say, the entire world has become Christian. Now, that view was popular in the 1970s, early 1980s, a lot of conservative Christians in our sort of circles held that view. It's not popular anymore. It's hard to find somebody who's a post-millennial these days. But Jesus is definitely saying, you don't need to worry about the church. You know, some of you worry about the church. You listen to Fox News too much, and you start worrying about the church because society is falling apart and everything's falling apart, and the the standards are being lost, and it's going to be uphill, and the church is going to barely survive. And I don't think that's what Jesus intends for the church. The church may wane in Europe, and it may wane in North America, but it's growing in other parts of the world, in Africa, in South America, in Brazil and Peru, and in China and the Far East, and something quite extraordinary is going on in Indonesia. Everyone that I meet who's come back from Indonesia, and these are folk that I trust, and these are folk that I think have real discernment, and they all say that something extraordinary is going on in one of the largest Islamic nations in the world, and something extraordinary is going on. The church is growing. So, what's the takeaway? I think one of the takeaways from this is that you and I should really be encouraged. We shouldn't be pessimistic about the church, and we shouldn't be pessimistic about the small little things that we do, because God, in his sovereignty and power, can multiply that. And from a tiny mustard seed, something insignificant, a feeble attempt to witness, and it can grow into a mustard tree where birds will come and make their nests. And I'm sure those of you who work in parachurch ministries, this is what we pray for. It begins with a little idea. It begins in a corner. It begins in the back room of your home. And then God blesses, and it catches fire. I'm mixing my metaphors. And it grows. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. It was the message of Sunday morning's sermon in some ways, to be strong and to be encouraged. We are often far too pessimistic about the gospel and about what lies ahead. It would only take an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like in the 1740s, when hundreds of thousands became believers in a matter of months. And other examples of sovereign revival in the church.